We are starting, we're putting a pause on our series on the Gospel of John, and we are starting a new series today for the season of Advent, and it's in the book of Revelation. That might sound odd to you, but remember, Advent is all about the coming of Jesus Christ. Seven times in the book of Revelation, Jesus declares, "I am coming." Seven times, "I am coming." Think about that. Think about the tense. Jesus doesn't say, "I have come," or "I came." He could have. But Jesus doesn't say, "I will come." No, Jesus says, "I am coming." Present. Continual. It's not static. It's happening. Seven times. Ever since the first chapter of the Bible, the number seven has taken on a significance, the significance of completeness, totality, universality. Seven times, "I am coming." In other words, Revelation is telling us that Jesus is always coming everywhere, all the time. Yes, he came. Yes, he will come. But he is coming. He's coming right now. He's coming to your broken family. He's coming to your broken workplace. He's coming to your wayward children. He's coming to your counseling session. He's coming to your doctor's appointment. He's coming at baptism. He's coming at the Eucharist. He's coming through his word. He's coming through his people. He's coming in China. He's coming to Afghanistan. He's coming to India. He's coming to Sweden. He's coming to Israel. He's coming to Palestine. He's coming to save. He's coming to judge. Jesus is coming always and everywhere. And the question that this raises for us is, do we expect him to show up? Always and everywhere. Well, let me pray for us with that question in mind. Lord, we've already heard it, how can we believe unless we hear, the apostle says, from you who send preachers. Well, the preacher's here, but that's not who we need to hear from. We need to hear from you. So come to us, Lord Jesus, through the preaching of your word and all your saving power. Amen. Well, here's a question. When Jesus comes to us, what does it look like? I think it's an important question to ask, and it's the primary question that I think the book of Revelation is answering. When Jesus comes, what does it look like? You see, the book of Revelation, as the title suggests, as the first line tells us, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're being revealed who Jesus is. And there are various visions throughout this book about Jesus, the coming one. And so what we are going to do is we're going to look at these visions throughout the next 4 weeks. And I have to admit, I mean, if you just listen to Jenna's reading earlier, I mean, these visions, they're kind of strange, aren't they? They're a little startling. But I would suggest that the strangeness and the startling aspect, that they're actually important, that they're part of the point. That John is trying to startle us into seeing the world and ourselves and Jesus differently. And in this passage, which is a very strange passage, I'll admit, a very strange passage, he is trying to get us to see ourselves and the world and Jesus differently. So my job is to help you see yourself and the world and Jesus differently. We're going to do that by looking at this passage through two headings, the contest and the conquest. First, the contest. Revelation 12 puts us in the context of a war, a great war. There are various characters in this war. They're kind of strange. We are introduced to a woman clothed with the sun in verse 1. We're introduced to this dragon, a great red dragon, in verse 3. We're introduced to this child in verse 5. And what are we to make of these characters, and what do they have to do with us? Well, let's start with the clearest one first, the child. Verse 5 tells us that the woman was to bear a child and that she gave birth to a child who was to rule the nations with an iron rod. Now, that's a clear allusion to Psalm 2, which we read earlier, to rule the nations with an iron rod. It was about Israel's Messiah. And throughout the New Testament, Psalm 2 is quoted, and every time it's quoted, the New Testament writers believe that it's speaking about Jesus. So verse 5, this birth of this child is the child Jesus. So we know who the child is. We know what verse 5 is giving us. It's giving us a nativity scene. But it's not your normal nativity scene, is it? I mean, there's no shepherd. There's no innkeeper. There's no manger. There's not even the cute little animals. We all love the cute little animals. But there's no cute little... I mean, the only animal in this text is a dragon. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now, let me ask you a question. Some of you have nativity sets at home. Some of you have already preemptively set up your nativity sets. Can I ask you just one simple question? How many of your nativity sets have in them a great red dragon? No? See, something's missing from our nativity sets. Why not a great red dragon? What are we to make? What are we to do of this great red dragon? Well, did you know that in the Old Testament, prophets like the prophet Ezekiel called Pharaoh a great dragon? Other prophets like the prophet Jeremiah called the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a great dragon. In verse 4, we're told that this great dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she bore her child, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. There's a very interesting Christmas story, one that is usually not made into a cartoon and that we don't read a lot around Christmas time. It's from Matthew 2. It's about how when Herod, the king of the Jews, heard that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, what he decided to do was to render a decree which would kill infanticide every child from 2 below so that he could kill Jesus. You see, every time the dragon is mentioned in the Bible, the dragon represents a political leader who is oppressing the people of God, whether it's Pharaoh or whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or so. So right here, I mean, it would appear that just like Herod, this dragon is out to devour the child. So is the dragon Herod? It would appear so. It would appear so. The dragon is Herod, which makes it all the more surprising in verse 9 when John tells us that the identity of the dragon is, quote, called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Here's a question. Does your nativity set include the devil? Probably not. Because, you know, we don't think about the devil a whole lot today. That kind of is something that people thought about before the scientific age. We're modern people. You know, all this kind of spiritual battle stuff, I don't know about that. Well, because we don't know a lot about the devil, let's maybe consider what John thinks about the devil. I mean, what do we know about the devil? We know the devil is terrifying because the devil is depicted, verse 9, as a dragon. And from antiquity to today, besides maybe Puff the Magic Dragon, every dragon is terrifying. The devil is not only terrifying, the devil is also powerful. Notice verse 3 says that the devil has 10 horns. A horn in the Bible is symbolic of power. And so the devil is very powerful because it's powerful to the 10th power, 10 of them. devil's not only powerful, the devil is also disruptive and unruly. Verse 4 says that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, you have to understand that whenever the Bible wants to display the mighty, powerful, sovereign, omnipotent rule of God, do you know what it points to? The stars. Who God cast into the sky and numbers and names each one, and yet the devil is able to knock down a third of them. This is very powerful. The devil, in other words, disrupts God's orderly, sovereign rule of the cosmos. The devil is also dangerous, hence the fact that the dragon is red, which stands for anger and violence and blood. But the devil's not just terrifying and powerful and unruly and dangerous. The devil is also highly intelligent. Look at verse 3. The devil has multiple heads. I mean, you know, how many blank does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, it takes more than one of anything. But the devil has multiple heads because the devil is very intelligent. And the devil is also totalitarian. In verse 3, we learn that the devil has seven diadems, that is, crowns. A crown is a sign of ruling. And seven, as we heard earlier, is a sign of universality or completion. In other words, the devil is trying to rule everything and everyone. The devil has marshaled a complete assault against the kingdom of God. And the devil knows, as we all know, that if you want to destroy or take down a kingdom, you have to take down the king. And so verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The devil is out to destroy Jesus, and not just Jesus, but anyone and everything associated with Jesus, which brings us to this woman. Who is this woman? Well, in verse 5, the woman gives birth to a Messiah, so it would appear to be Mary. And yes, it is Mary, but it's more than Mary. It's more than Mary, just like it's not just Herod, it's more than Herod. You see, the book of Revelation is trying to show us that Mary and Herod, that they are connected to greater and larger realities. They are tips of various icebergs. In verse 1, we know that Mary is more than Mary because in verse 1, she has 12 stars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. See, Mary is the people of God from Eve until the birth of the Messiah, the community of the people of God who carry the Messiah. But it's not just that, because in verse 17, the woman is identified with those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Mary is not simply the people of God under the Old Testament, but it's also the people of God under the New Testament. It's the people of God throughout all time. And the devil pursues the people of God. Verse 13 says, the dragon pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's you. That's me. I think what John is trying to show us here through the book of Revelation, by taking us up into heaven and giving us this picture, he's pulling back the veil and he's showing us that to understand Jesus' coming, to understand in the rest of life, we have to understand it in light of a cosmic battle. That we can't just go to Bethlehem, and we can't just go to a manger, and we can't just look at an innkeeper, and we can't just hear bleeding sheep. We can't just look at shepherds. We have to see that behind these realities, and even decrees of Caesar Augustus and Herod, there is a cosmic war going on. Recently, Anthony Dwar's Pulitzer Prize winning All the Light You Cannot See has been put on Netflix. I remember first reading the book. At the end of the book, it's set in World War II, but at the end of the book, an old woman who was participates in the events of World War II is sitting with her grandson on a park bench who's playing a video game, and this like sends her mind racing. And in this scene, we kind of get, I think, what at least one of the points that Dwar is trying to capture in the book. It says, Marie Laurie imagines the electromagnetic waves tracing into and out of Michael's machine, bending around them just as Annette used to describe, except now 1,000 times more crisscrossed the air. And when he lived, maybe 1,000,000 times more. Torrents of text conversations, tides of cell conversations, of television programs, of emails, vast networks of fiber and wire interlaced above and beneath the city, passing through the buildings, arching between transmitters into metro tunnels, between antennas atop buildings, from lampposts with cellular transmitters in them, commercials for caviar and Evian and pre-baked toaster pastries flashing into space and back to Earth again. I'm going to be late, and maybe we should get reservations and pick up avocados. And what did he say? And a 10,000 I miss yous, 50,000 I love yous, hate mail and appointment reminders and market updates, jewelry ads, coffee ads, furniture ads flying invisible over the warrants of Paris, over the battlefields and tombs, over the Arden, over the Rhine, over Belgium, over Denmark, over the scarred and ever-shifting landscape we call nations. And then Dwar says, and is it not so hard to believe that souls might also travel these paths? In other words, what he's trying to show is that there's a lot of light that we cannot see, and darkness. That there's more going on than meets the eye. That there's a world behind the world and underneath the world. See, I know what a lot of you are saying, because John is trying to get us to see that too, but I know what you're saying. You're saying, wait, we are modern scientific people, and you're talking about seeing our lives in light of a cosmic spiritual battle. Can we really believe that anymore? You know, the 20th century was the most advanced century technologically that there has been. And the advances were far more rapid than any century prior to it. It was also the most murderous century that there's ever been. Just consider the instances of genocide. Bosnia, 1992 to 95, 200,000 people slaughtered. The rape of Nanking, 1937 to 38, 300,000 people slaughtered. Rwanda, 1994, in just a few days, 800,000 people slaughtered. How about the Armenians in Turkey? 1915 to 1918, 1,500,000 deaths. Or Cambodia, 1975 to 1979, 2 million deaths. Or what about the Holocaust? 6 million deaths. And if you think that that is it, what about Stalin and his forced famine from 1932 to 1933? 7 million deaths. And not just the genocide. What about all the people that are enslaved and trafficked in this world? I checked a couple estimates, one the U.S. government, another site as well, both estimating 27.6 million people right now are being trafficked worldwide. 6.3 of those are being commercially trafficked for sexual exploitation. Well, what about how people feel? You know, a 2023 survey finds that 50%, half of 18 to 24-year-olds suffer from anxiety and depression. It's 39% of all adults, and that number is up 5% from just 2 years ago, 2021. So let me ask you, is it not so hard to believe that the devil might also travel those paths? Verbal Kent in The Usual Suspects, you remember what he said to the police officer? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And maybe the fact that the devil is not in our nativity scenes, or at least the nativity scenes of our minds, maybe that shows that we've been duped. And is it not so hard to believe that the devil might also travel those paths? See, Revelation wants us to see that the coming of Jesus Christ in light of a cosmic contest. Jesus' coming is always contested. His first coming was contested. His continual coming is contested. His final coming will be contested. Why? Because when Jesus comes, when he's born to that stable in Bethlehem, it is a declaration of war. God's declaration of war. On Satan and evil. That's why the coming of Jesus Christ, it was God's statement in the occupation, you are done. He is coming to take back territory that has been claimed by the devil, and the devil does not go away lightly. And so each coming of God in Christ is going to be resisted. So what does it look like for Jesus to come into your life? We want Jesus to come into our life. We want Jesus to come into our world. We want him to bring his kingdom of peace. But what does it look like? Before the peace, there often is war. Because Jesus is waging a war against our sin, a war against our selfishness, a war against our flesh, a war against all the things that threaten to undo us. I love the writing of Flannery O'Connor, but she's not for everyone because she's very violent. But her violence is not gratuitous. It actually has a purpose. See, O'Connor believed that she was writing for spiritually blind people who had stopped believing in spiritual realities, had stopped believing in the devil, had stopped believing in God and the power of grace. And what she said was she was trying to shake these people out of their complacency and to awaken them to spiritualities. In other words, she was doing the same thing that John was trying to do. And one of those realities she was trying to get people to see was God's merciful offer of grace. But she wanted us to know that grace, the action of grace, takes place in the real world, which is a world largely inhabited, quote, this is her saying this, by the devil. See, she knew that grace didn't always and most often doesn't come as people assume it comes gently. No. That it's an invasion. That it's an assault. See, Revelation is giving us a new vision for understanding the coming of Jesus Christ into our world, into our lives. But Revelation also wants us to see the entire world in light of this contest. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Not against flesh and blood, but it often looks like flesh and blood, doesn't it? I mean, the 21 who were martyred on the shores of Libya so many years ago, was that not flesh and blood? What about the greed and consumerism of America? Is that not kind of flesh and blood? What about the sex trafficking industry? Is that not flesh and blood? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it often looks a whole lot like flesh and blood, doesn't it? And that's John's point. Don't miss it. Verse 5, he is describing the birth of Jesus. Verse 4, he is describing Herod's infanticidal decree. But John wants to show that behind these realities are greater realities. Yes, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. But those principalities and powers in the cosmic war, it gets worked out through the flesh and blood and mundane realities of everyday life. And it plays out everywhere. Remember, verse 3, seven crowns. Satan is looking to claim everything. You know, there's that famous quote by the theologian Abraham Kuyper, where he says that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Yes. But the sober reality is that John is telling us that there is not a square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which the devil, who pretends to be sovereign over all, does not also cry out, "Mine." And so every area of life is contested territory. See, we like to think of spiritual warfare as like happening in the transnormal, in the weird, or in things that we don't really want to take responsibility for. But John won't let us do that. He says it comes out in everyday affairs. Your body is contested territory. Your sexuality is contested territory. Your family is contested territory. Your identity is contested territory. Your workplace is contested territory. Your diet is contested territory. Your use of technology is contested territory. And even the church is contested territory. The battle plays out here, especially here, because it's the beachhead of God's new creation. See, some of you wonder, man, I go to the church, and I experienced some of the most like hard and painful and evil things there. Yes. Yes. Because the battle plays out here as well. Do you realize that you're in a war? 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Do you realize that you are in a war and you have an enemy? And he doesn't just have one plan of attack, by the way. Multiple heads, verse 3. Which means multiple strategies. He'll try to get you through liberal ideology. He'll try to get you through conservative ideology. He'll try to get you through poverty and hardship. He'll try to get you through wealth and comfort. He'll use secularism and he'll use traditional religiosity. He'll use it all. Do we realize that there's a cosmic battle going on and it gets played out over every mundane detail of our lives, like putting the kids to bed at night and grocery and when we're in the grocery shopping line and how we talk to the teller and when we're stuck in traffic and how we greet someone at church who we think has snubbed us? Do we realize that all these events, small as they may seem, they actually participate in a cosmic battle? See, some of you are here this morning, and one of the reasons you're here is because you're like, life is hard, like really hard. And it feels like someone or something or just the world or circumstances is against me. Yes. Yes, there is someone or something that is against you. And so we ask the question, why do the righteous suffer? And why do the wicked flourish? And it seems like the world is ruled by evil. Who rules the world? That's the question of Revelation. And John wants to answer that question for us. But to answer that question, we can't just look at the contest. We also have to look at the conquest. See, John wants you to know that you have an enemy. John wants you to know that your enemy is powerful. John wants you to know that that enemy can do damage, that that enemy causes chaos in this world. John wants you to know all these things. John wants you to know that that enemy is strategic. John wants you to know that that gets played out over every element of your life. But John wants you to know something else and something more. John wants you to know that that enemy will not succeed. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with an iron rod, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. First, John wants us to see, and the book of Revelation wants us to see, that the devil does not succeed in conquering God's Son. We have this flash from Jesus' birth in verse 5 to him being caught up to God's throne. That's his ascension. And what John is trying to say in this little snippet is this, that the devil did not just try to devour the child at the birth in Bethlehem, but throughout his entire life, including on the cross. But he did not win. In fact, we get a heavenly perspective on what happens at the cross in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, I know that some of you, because you've been influenced by John Milton like me, when I read the first part of that, you think that it's happening like before creation. It's the fall of Satan, right? But notice what he says. Now salvation and power have come, and the authority of his Christ have come. It's not about the, you know, how the devil fell. We don't know how the devil fell. Not like initially or whatever. This is about what Jesus did on the cross from a heavenly perspective. The devil was cast down. And how was he defeated? Verse 11 tells us with this little phrase, by the blood of the Lamb. See, Jesus defeated the devil. So now the devil knows, verse 12, his time is short. So if there's a lot of darkness that we cannot see, John also wants us to know that there is a lot of light that we cannot see. Because the devil has been thrown down. Some of you, you picked up the news this morning and you just got depressed. As you looked at like one tragedy after another, John is saying, come up to heaven with me and see the big picture. Come up to heaven with me and see the whole story. Yes, yes, the devil is raging, but he has been thrown down. His time is short. The light has come. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So the devil will not succeed in conquering the Son, nor will the devil succeed in conquering God's people. Look verse 6. The woman fled into the desert, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. John picks this up. He spells it out in more detail in verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. John is picking up on imagery from the Exodus when God bore Israel on eagle's wings. And where did he take Israel? To the desert. And the desert was a place of tempting. It was a place of testing. It was a place of satanic attack. Jesus knew that in the desert as well, but it was also a place of protection. It was also a place where Israel was nourished with manna from on high, with water from the rock. And so what John is trying to get us to see is that yes, in the midst of the great cosmic war that we are in, we also have a sovereign God who is looking out for us and nourishes us and cares for us, who cares for you. And he wants you to know that you will not lose. Notice in verse 1 that the woman is clothed in light. It's the light of the New Jerusalem. It's the light of heaven. It's to say that she is already a citizen of heaven. She already participates in the heavenly realities. And notice also that she wears a crown. It's the conqueror's crown. The crown that Jesus promises to all who overcome. And yet she wears it now, already, as a conqueror. See, here's the reality. You and I, we're what Romans 8 says we are. We're like sheep led to the slaughter. And at the very same time, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And how do we conquer? Verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Not your blood, not your sweat, not your tears. Do not try to buck it up and defeat the dragon. He is more powerful than you, but he is not more powerful than the sun. It's Christ the Lord who is our conquering king. He is the mighty warrior. It's by his name that we've overcome. By the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, and by the word of his testimony, for they love not even their lives unto death. By the word of their testimony. That's what Claire did this morning. She gave a word of testimony. And I saw Satan fall like lightning. I just got done reading Harrison Scott Key's book, How to Stay Married. It's not a practical book. It's he's actually giving a testimony. He's talking about how his marriage survived his wife's infidelity. It's incredibly vulnerable, incredibly honest, very funny too. He's very funny. In the midst of that book, he's just very honest about his own sin, how difficult of a person he is and was to live with. He's also very honest about his wife's sin, and she writes a chapter in the book where she is honest about her own sin. And in the midst of that, they talk about how God won their marriage back through grace and mercy in a community of people who, in the midst of this darkness and this tragedy, came around them and said things like, hey, go fight for your wife. Or he talks about his pastor who, after a night around the fireplace listening to him and that kind of thing, was head down on the gravel crying out to God. And he said, like, Presbyterians don't pray like this. He's at a Presbyterian church. The guy used to be a former RUF campus minister. He goes, Presbyterians don't pray like this. This guy was praying all kinds of like apocalyptic stuff, and his head's in the gravel, and he's like rubbing it in the gravel, and he's yelling to God. And when he had to go pick his wife up, because his wife was actually living with some other man, and she said, the man was out, and she said, I need you to come get me. He called his pastor, and he just showed up. He's like, what do I do? And he goes, just distract the guy if he comes, you know? He's like, I bet they didn't teach him that class in seminary. But he just showed up. And as you listen to this story, you start to see that in the midst of this really, really evil, awful, horrible situation, that there was a lot of light, that there was a community of God's people that were working, that Jesus was working, that his mercy was coming, that his grace was coming, that it was revealing sin, that through their vulnerability, they found reconciliation, and they found a church community that surrounded them and pointed them to the blood of the Lamb. John wants us to see that there is a lot of light that we cannot see, and that Jesus Christ is a mighty warrior who will conquer. And it's precisely because of that that we can dress in white and wearing crowns, say, "Satan, come on. You have nothing on my Jesus. You have nothing on my Jesus." So what is it this morning that you think that you cannot face? And you thought it was just a mundane, you know, "I can't talk to my boss. I can't talk to that fellow employee. I can't go to my neighbor. I don't know how I am going to overcome this physical ailment." What is the thing that you're saying, "I have no idea that how I'm going to get over this"? I want you to see that in light of a cosmic battle. And I want you to know that you can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and his grace. Let me pray for us. Now, Lord, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Lord, may we believe it, and may we anticipate Jesus, the coming one, to come as a mighty warrior into our lives, every aspect of them, to deliver us and to bring victory. And may we rejoice in the Lamb who was slain for us, and to bring about his kingdom. Amen.